Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3 starts out in verse number 1 with, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." A bishop then must be blameless. So right away the Bible starts giving the qualifications here for the bishop, or what the Bible also calls the elder or the pastor, are the three terms that the Bible uses interchangeably for the person who's basically running the church, ruling over the church. The Bible says that the elders that rule well should be counted worthy of double honor, so it is a position of authority in the church. And so he begins to lay out the qualifications, but first of all he says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. You see, young men should desire to be a pastor someday. I mean, if they have the ability to do so, if God's given them the ability, and if God's given them the talent to be able to be apt to teach, which is something that you're kind of either born with or you're not, in a way. I mean, some people have certain aptitudes. That's what the word aptitude means. It's something that you naturally have an ability or an inclination to. And there are many men who have the ability to stand up and preach and teach God's Word. And you that are young men should begin to maybe have a desire to have the office of a bishop. Why? Because it's a good work. Now, being the pastor of a church is not about having a title or a shingle outside the door. It's about work. It's about doing the work. And it ought to be hard work. Now, today many pastors aren't working. And that's part of the problem that we have today with people not going soul winning. You wonder why people don't go soul winning in the church, because the pastor doesn't go soul winning. And everything rises and falls on leadership. Now, we ought to go into this thing, and those of you that are young men that are thinking along those lines and desiring to be a pastor someday, you ought to go into it as, boy, that is work that I would like to do. And the work involves preaching the gospel to every creature, knocking doors, winning souls to Christ. It involves preaching the Bible, studying the Bible, knowing the Bible, and it's something that you should want to do. That's what he says. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. But just because you want to do it doesn't mean that you're qualified to do it. God gives the qualifications for being a bishop, for being a pastor, and he begins to lay them out. Look at verse number 2. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So the most important qualification here for a pastor is that he's only married once. Now this does not mean one wife at a time. Okay. Now, if you would, flip over, put your finger there, and just flip over one page to the right in your Bible. And we ought to let the Bible interpret itself. And so let's get the context. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 5. This is talking about a widow in verse 9. It says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, or 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, that's not basically talking about a woman who has more than one husband, because I don't think any woman anywhere has ever had more than one husband. I mean, maybe in some bizarre, sick, weirdo culture, but people will try to say that back in Bible times, a lot of men had multiple wives. He was just saying the husband one wife. No, a man who's been divorced and remarried is not qualified to be the pastor of a church because he's not the husband of one wife. You say, oh man, you're saying that he can't serve God. No, he can serve God. He can be out there right next to me, out winning souls to Christ, and he can do all kinds of great works for God. But as far as the position of being the bishop, he's to be the husband of one wife. Now, would somebody tell this to the Roman Catholics, please? Because the Roman Catholics have a bishop who's not even married. And the Bible says that the bishop must be the husband of one wife. It doesn't say he should be, or it'd be great if he is. No, it says he must be the husband of one wife. So really, just from this first qualification, we can see that the bishop needs to be married one time. Okay, that's pretty simple, isn't it? So if we don't try to twist it to say what we want, it's pretty simple. But go back to 1 Timothy 3:2. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Here's the key, and I think he gives these right up front, the most important. You know, it's important that he have his family in order, first of all, because if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? But then he says he's got to be vigilant. This is why. Because bad things are always trying to creep into the church all the time. All the time. It's just like a shepherd. That's what the word pastor means. He has to guard the flock. And basically, if you remember the stories in the Old Testament about David being a shepherd over those sheep, and you remember how a lion came and he had to defeat the lion, and a bear came and he had to defeat the bear. enemies are always trying to creep in, and the pastor has to be vigilant. He has to be there to nip it in the bud, to stop false doctrine in its tracks, to stop all the worldly music and carnality and liberalism from creeping in, and to stand up, and here's the most important word that every pastor should learn, no! That's what you have to know, that word, no! No, no, no. Because some people don't want to say no. You know, people bring in other versions of the Bible. They bring in all kinds of weird music. And it's just, oh, well, you know, we don't want to offend them. No. That's what the pastor has to be able to say. He's got to be vigilant. Does anybody know what a vigil is? Vigil is when you stay up all night, right? Vigilant means you're on your guard. Like the Bible says, be sober. Be vigilant. But for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we've got to be vigilant, and so much the more in 2010. There's so much evil out there, and there's so much wrong things that want to creep in. And so pastors need to be vigilant and stand guard and not let bad things creep into the church. He says he's got to be vigilant. Next, he's got to be sober. You say, what does it mean to be sober? Well, first of all, obviously an absence of alcohol would be a good place to start. And also an absence of drugs. You know, it's funny, I said to Brother Dave one time that I was having trouble finding a place where the Bible just flat out condemned drugs. But he said, really, it's covered by be sober. Be sober. You're not sober when you're smoking pot. You know, and you're not sober when you're taking all these mind-altering drugs that were prescribed to you by the doctor either. And so you ought to be careful. Just because a doctor prescribes it doesn't mean that you should be taking it. Because today, some of the worst drug abuse takes place with prescription drug abuse. You see, I've known many people who are addicted to prescription drugs, and it's damaging their life, and I know a lot more people who've had their life ruined by prescription drugs than by so-called street drugs. Okay, and so we ought to be sober, but not only that, the word sober just means serious. You know, life's not always a joke. That can basically be serious, take their job seriously, take the position of being a pastor seriously. Now look, this is why I'm wearing a suit and tie right now. Not because the Bible says to wear a suit and tie, not because it's a sin not to wear a suit and tie. This is just a sign of my sobriety, a sign of my seriousness. You see, if I were up here in a Hawaiian shirt and flip-flops, you might not take me as seriously as the pastor. I mean, even the President of the United States, this has nothing to do with religion, even the President of the United States wears a suit and tie because he wants to be taken seriously. He doesn't get up and make the State of the Union address in a jogging suit. You know, and nothing wrong with wearing a jogging suit. But for the President of the United States to make the State of the Union address in a jogging suit would not be appropriate. And guess what? I happen to think that I'm a lot more important than he is. Because I'm a child of God and he's going to hell. Okay? So I'm a lot more important than he is. And so are you. And so that's why I think that we should take it seriously, take church seriously, and take the things of God seriously. And that's part of what sobriety is, just being serious, being clear-minded, taking things seriously. He said, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. You know, what does hospitality mean? You know, having people over to your house, taking them out to eat, those type of things. What we would normally think of with hospitality. That's the type of person that the pastor should be. Apt to teach. Again, aptitude, ability. A man who is going to preach the Bible needs to have a certain ability and talent that comes from God to teach and to expound the Word of God and to bring it down and make it simple and to make it so simple that even a theologian can understand. But in verse number 3, it says, not given to wine. So the pastor should obviously not be drinking. No striker. And that goes along with a little bit later in the verse where it says, not a brawler, not someone who gets in a fist fight. Now, I've often been out soul winning and had people attack me physically. You know, I had a guy one time shove me up. Who's been with me when somebody attacked me or brandished a gun at me or, oh, now your hand goes up? You know, but as a Christian, as a pastor, I'm not supposed to go out and pick fights with people. And I can honestly say that since I've been pastored, No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, since I've been pastor for the last 4.5 years, I've never hit anyone. Isn't that great? So give me a hand. No, but anyway, you know, I've never hit anybody. You know, because I'm not supposed to. And you know, I've had people attack me and harass me and threaten me, but I'm not supposed to get in a fist fight as the pastor. Now, obviously, if I need to defend myself or defend my family, I'll use whatever force is necessary, including a firearm. Okay, but the point is that I shouldn't be brawling. I shouldn't be out in fights, and I never have. You know, thank God. And so the type of person that I think needs to be a pastor is someone who's not a hothead. Right? Because if somebody has a short fuse and they're a hothead, they're not going to make a very good pastor because they're going to get in a fight. Because somebody's going to get you mad or worked up and you're going to lose your temper and so forth. You've got to be able to control yourself if you're going to be a pastor and control your emotions. Because the type of person who's a brawler and a striker is someone who's angered easily and flies off the handle and does something stupid. And so you've got to have temperance, as the Bible says. But let's keep going through these. It says, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. Basically, somebody who's not in it for the money. Okay. Now, there's nothing wrong with making money, but it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And so, if you would, keep your finger there. Just go a few pages to the right to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter number 1. He said, not greedy of filthy lucre. If we go over to Titus chapter 1, I think it makes it a little more clear what exactly he's talking about. Look at verse 11. It says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what he's saying is, not given to filthy lucre, he's saying not somebody who's going to teach what people want to hear so that more money will come into play. That's what he's saying. Teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. You see, the pastor can't be motivated by money because no man can serve two masters. Right. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Because when you preach God's word faithfully, when you're instant, in season, and out of season, when you reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, a lot of the people who have the money leave. And the temptation is there to trim the message and to water it down and to sugarcoat it in order that Mr. Moneybucks will stay there and keep giving and putting in the plate. You've got to be able to stand on the pulpit and preach what you know is right without any regard to what man thinks. Right. Paul said it best in Galatians 1 when he said, for do I now please men or God? For if I yet pleased men, then I should not be the servant of Christ. So he said right away that, you know, we got to be preaching to please God, not please man. And it shouldn't be about the money. He says in verse number 3, continuing there, he says, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler, not covetous. Now why is being patient tied in with not greedy of filthy lucre? Because sometimes, you know, for a church to grow, for example, takes time. And if he's not patient, he's going to want to dip the sails, water down the preaching, in order to grow faster, you know, to get the money coming in. And so he's got to be patient. He says, patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Of course, covetousness is desiring something that belongs to someone else. Again, it's greed. It's wanting material wealth. And then he says in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, before I go any further, let me just make this point. You see, these qualifications here, you say, oh, that's just for the pastor. Hold on a second. This is the kind of person that can become a pastor. But see, this is the kind of person that really all of us should be. It's not that these are special rules that a pastor has, different than anybody else. He just said, if you're choosing a pastor, these are the qualities that you want to look for. But you know, none of us should be given to wine. None of us should be covetous or greedy of filthy lucre. None of us should be, you know, we should all be vigilant. We should all be sober. We should all have hospitality. We should all teach the Word of God. But you know what? We as men, and I'm just going to park on this for a minute here, we all need to rule our own house. Now look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 3. We're just going to hit this quickly from a few different angles. And this is not popular today. It's not PC. It's not what a lot of people believe, but it's very scriptural, and it needs to be preached now, I think, more than it's ever needed to be preached. I think today in 2010, this is more necessary than ever. Genesis 3:16. Now, you're probably thinking of John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. And you know what's interesting? I don't think it's a coincidence either. John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible, right? Genesis 3:16 is the least famous verse in the Bible. So one you've heard a million times, and one you've never heard. Okay? So isn't that interesting? But look at Genesis 3:16. It says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. And what's that last phrase say? And he shall rule over thee. Now, you'll never hear that preached almost in any independent Baptist church anywhere, but you're hearing it tonight, because that's what the Bible says in the third chapter of Genesis, that the man is supposed to rule his house. You see, I'm not going to rule your house. I don't have any business in your house. It's none of my business what goes on in your house. It's only my business what goes on in this house, the house of God, because I'm the pastor. But your house is your responsibility. And today, we have men who are not ruling their house, and it's not right. God said in 1 Timothy 3, rule your house. He said in Genesis chapter 3 that the husband is to rule over the wife. And that doesn't fit in with the women's liberation movement. But let me tell you something. The women's lib movement is just satanic, is what it is. You can call it what you want, but it's rebellion against everything that's right. It's ungodly. It's wicked. And it hasn't brought women freedom. It's put women into bondage. The feminist movement has turned women from not being feminine. It's made them turn masculine. Right. So how is that feminism? It should be called masculism. And not only that, but the feminist movement that's supposed to liberate women basically has forced them to go get a job and clock in, clock out, wear a uniform, follow a bunch of rules. That's not freedom. Women need to be living in their God-given roles, ideally. And you say, I'm never coming back to this church. Well, that's why you're getting it while you're here. And not only that, that's why I got to give it to you while you're here, in case you never come back. But you know what? The point is, though, it's not me that you have a problem with. It's Genesis 3:16.
That's right. That's right.
And I believe Genesis 3:16 just as much as I believe John 3:16. In fact, I like both verses. I love all verses that are 3:16. I really like 1 Timothy 3:16. We'll get there in a minute. That's a good verse too. Look at Esther chapter 1, and I'm going to show you why it's so important for the pastor to rule his own house. Look at Esther chapter 1, and I'm going to explain to you why is it so important that the pastor rules his own house. Now look, I'm not talking about ruling with an iron fist or being a jerk. My wife, look at the smile on my wife's face right now. Yeah, she's happy. Everything's fine. And, you know, my kids are happy and everything. But guess what? They all know who the boss is. That's all. Somebody's in charge. That's all. It's not that I'm rude or a jerk or mean or anything. You have a boss at work. Is he in charge? But does that make him a jerk? No. I've had a lot of great bosses in my work career. But they were always the boss. They always demanded obedience. And, you know, that's what the Bible teaches about men in the home as well. To be the king of their castle. Look at what this says in Esther 1:17. Before I read it for you, though, let me just explain to you the story. Basically, King Ahasuerus has a wife named Queen Vashti. And she was basically rebellious and refusing to obey her husband. And she's refusing to obey her husband. He doesn't know what to do. So he has to call like 7 advisors in, you know, to come explain to him, I don't know what to do, my wife won't obey. So he brings in like 7 advisors and gives all their names and everything like that. Karshina, Shether, Admetha, all these guys come in, Memucan. And basically, this is what they explain to him in verse 16. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes, and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. Did you get that? And he says, when it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. So we see here that these wise men are explaining to King Ahasuerus that, look, if the king's wife just refuses to obey, and other women start to find out about it, it's going to be this whole women's lib movement that's going to start in the kingdom. And it's a few thousand years early for that. You know, that's going to happen a few thousand years later. And we don't want it to happen now while we're alive. You know what I mean? And so basically they said, look, he's not just doing wrong, and she's not just doing wrong in his house, but really she's doing wrong by the whole kingdom. Now, obviously, the way that he handles it is wrong and so forth, but the principle is still there. Look at verse number 22. It says, and he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. It's important that a leader sets the example. The Bible says that the pastor should not lord over the flock, but to be an example to the flock. So how would it be if I'm the pastor of the church and I say, oh, you know, you ask me something and I say, well, let me go ask the boss. You know, I have to go ask my wife. What is that? What message is that sending out? Basically, I'm destroying the authority of every man in this church. I'm destroying their authority, you know, that God gives them in the home. And let me tell you something. Both husbands and wives will be happier when they do things God's way.
That's right.
Which is the wife in submission and the husband in authority. Everyone will be happier when they live that way. The children will be happier. The husband will be happier. The wife will be happier. It's our God-given natural roles. Now, we live in this messed up, gender-bending society that has everything twisted around and topsy-turvy to where this kind of preaching sounds radical, but this used to be the norm worldwide. Worldwide. United States, Europe, wherever you want to go, this was the norm. Because it's biblical, and it's also just human nature. It's just it's instinct to know that obviously men are in authority. And let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So a man who's going to be the pastor needs to have an exemplary home as far as he needs to have his wife not running the family, wearing the pants in the family. He's not going to be henpecked. And the children should not be running things especially. Because he says in verse 4 there, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? In Titus chapter 1, it says, you don't have to turn there, but it says, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. You see, a man who can raise his children right is a man that can pastor the church right. That's what he's saying. Because children need to be disciplined. They are born sinners. They need guidance, and spanking's not enough. They need spanking for sure, though. They need spanking, okay? You know, he said in the Bible, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes in the book of Proverbs. He said, thou shalt beat him with the rod and he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. You see, spanking your children is important. Disciplining them. Exerting that authority over them. But also the Bible says to train your children. Train up a child in the way he should go and when he's old and not depart from it. And he said also to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So it's not just enough to spank, but you should also spend time with your children, raise them, teach them, guide them, love them, speak to them of the Bible and so forth. Let's move on. He says in verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The word novice, look at the first three letters, nove. It's like nuevo, you know, like in Spanish, right? New. Novice is somebody who's new. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a novice because everybody starts out as a novice, don't they? Everybody at some point, no matter what you're doing, you start out as a novice. Everybody got up and preached their first sermon at one point, and they were a novice at that point. But should a novice be pastoring the church? No. Shouldn't be a new believer. Shouldn't be somebody who's new to preaching. Shouldn't be somebody who's new to having a family. It should be somebody who's established and grounded in the faith. They've ruled their family. They've preached. They know the Bible. They know what it says in order to lead. And until then, they should follow and then learn how to lead. And so we don't want a novice to be the pastor. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now let me say this about verse number 7. Obviously, if you preach the truth, the people out there are going to hate your guts in many cases. Jesus said that if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? But you shouldn't be having a bad reputation out there because of like dishonest business dealings that you're doing or just other things that give you a bad reputation. If you've lived a life of sin where people see that you're not what you say you are and that you're a hypocrite, that's what the Bible's talking about here. Not just being hated because you preach the truth. You know, because anybody who preaches the truth, the Bible says, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now in verse 8, we get off of the pastor and we get on to what's called the deacon. The Bible says of the deacon in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. Grave is referring back to being sober. He says likewise, because he already mentioned being sober, and grave is the same thing. He says, not double-tongued. That means they don't talk out of both sides of their mouth. You ever meet people where they get around one person and they say one thing? And you know, for example, let's say somebody called me up and said, hey, I'm looking for a church to go to. You know, what do you think about, what's the music like? You know, and it's like, well, what kind of music are you looking for? You think that's what I say when somebody calls? Yeah. No, I say, we sing the old hymns. You know, it's funny, I was knocking on doors today, I was soul winning, and I knock on this guy's door, and he said, now, how many people come to the church? What's the size of the church? I said like 50. I said, we had like 49 people on Sunday morning, you know, run like 50. He's like, why so small? You know, I told him we started the church like 4 years ago from scratch. But he said, why so small? I said, well, let me give you a couple reasons why. Because there's no girls doing backflips across the stage. There's no rock and roll. We're not jamming for Jesus, that's why. Like the big church across the street that has 2,000 people coming. Because it's a rock concert. You know, if you really want to see a big crowd, go to a baseball game. You know, but today, many people have turned away their ears from the truth. And let me tell you something, we don't need preachers and pastors and deacons that are double-tongued. We need them to just say it how it is, you know? Look, what do you believe about salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I believe salvation's by faith alone.
Good, right.
Faith alone. You know, you get around certain people and they want to mix in everything else and say you can lose your salvation or you have to turn away from your sins. Well, you know what? Good luck with turning away from your sins.
Yeah.
Good luck with that. Tell me, we'll see how you do with that turning away from your sins business. Turn away from your sins. First of all, that's impossible. And second of all, it's work salvation.
Right.
That's what it is. And I'll just say that to anybody. You know, you're easy believism. Yes, I am. And you'll never catch me talking out of both sides of my mouth on that one. It's all faith. Amen. It's all belief. That's all. And it's easy. Jesus did the hard part. Dying on the cross. You know, that was the hard part. We just do the easy part. Just believe on Christ. And so not double-tongued. So tired of the double-tongued preacher. We don't need it. Not given to much wine. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Somebody said, well, the pastor's not given to wine, the deacon's not given to much wine. That means deacons can drink. That's not what that's saying. Some people's logic it blows me away. But certain things are okay for the pastor and not okay for the vice versa. No, it's the same. Obviously the same rules for everybody. But he says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, let me just say a word about what deacons are, because I think that there's a lot of confusion today about what deacons are. Somebody asked if our church had deacons, and if you look at the Bible, they had deacons when their church had several thousand people in it. Then they appointed 7 deacons, because they needed help getting the work done, the daily workload of the church. Now, what we have today as deacons is totally unscriptural, okay? In most churches, and I'll just explain this briefly, and I'll show you why I believe this from the Bible. In most churches, you have what's called the pastor, and then you have assistant pastors, and then you have the board of deacons.
Yeah.
Or it should be called like the boring deacons. Because
right.
Whenever they preach, they're so boring. Right. You know what I mean? Because they can't preach out of a wet paper bag. Because they basically choose deacons that can't preach, that aren't filled with the Holy Spirit, that don't win souls to Christ. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 6, flip over to Acts chapter 6 if you would, we'll see the first deacons that were appointed in that early church that was running several thousand. Look at Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, basically what happened is the apostles were too busy with menial tasks, and they needed someone to help out with that. They wanted to focus more on preaching and soul winning and praying. And so it says in verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report. So here are some qualifications for the deacons are given. Honest, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You say, how do you know if someone's filled with the Holy Ghost? Well, Acts 4:31 is a good place to start when he said they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's a good place to start. Or how about in Acts chapter 2 when they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they preached the gospel unto the multitude and had thousands of people saved? That's a good place to see if somebody's filled with the Holy Ghost. So we see these men are chosen. Look who they chose. They chose these men. It gives a list. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, you know, as a result of these guys being hired, okay? The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, Stephen in chapter 7, he has a whole chapter dedicated to him. Chapter 8 is all about Philip out preaching the gospel, winning people to Christ. These are preachers. These are powerful men. Men of faith, men of boldness, men of preaching and soul winning. Today, we have deacons that are not, that's not what they're doing. Basically, churches choose deacons to basically run the church, like to basically be an authority in the church. And what it is it's based upon our United States Constitution. Okay. Now, the United States Constitution has basically an executive branch, like the president, and then there's a legislative branch, which is like a group of representatives from the people to decide and to legislate and to make rules, and then the president carries out those laws and executes those laws. That's the way most Baptist churches are set up. They have the deacon board, which is like the House of Representatives. They elect deacons to just represent the common man. And these guys don't work for the church full time. Think about it. Every church you've been in, the deacons don't work for the church full time. They're just laymen in the church. They're electricians, plumbers, carpenters, whatever. Okay? And these guys are called deacons, and they basically vote on things. You know, to basically make decisions. Now, in the Bible, the deacons were preachers, and they were men who worked for the church full time to help carry the workload of administrating this church of thousands of people. So really, today, what we call an assistant pastor should really be called a deacon, because that's what a deacon is, an assistant pastor. An assistant to the pastor, a preacher. Because if you think about assistant pastors in churches you've been in, they usually can preach well. They're usually winning souls. They're usually all the things that the deacons are supposed to be doing. They're running the show. They're doing the administration. Okay? That is a deacon. And you say, well, what do we call that guy that they call a deacon? He shouldn't even exist. You don't do that. That's not a scriptural concept. Okay? And so we ought to get back to the Bible's method here of pastors and deacons. So, you know, I don't have a problem with you calling an assistant pastor, but why not call it a deacon? Because that's what the Bible calls it. And why not get somebody who can preach and who's filled with the Holy Spirit and call him a deacon? You know, instead of just some solid, boring guy, you know, who doesn't do anything. So, but anyway, that's what it means to be a deacon. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And therefore, the assistant pastor, which I would call a deacon, not an assistant pastor, should follow these qualifications. He should be the husband of one wife. He should be filled with the Spirit. He should be blameless. He should have his wife in subjection, his children in subjection with all gravity. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3 and finish that up. It said in verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor Anderson. Why would it matter what their wife is like? I mean, aren't we just judging them, you know, based on their own character? But yet God considers it the man's responsibility to make sure that his wife is these things and that his family is these things. You see, we are to be leaders, men. We are to be leaders in the home. We should be teaching and preaching the Word of God in our home. The first church I ever pastored was my family. You know, long before I pastored a church, I had a family, and I taught my children, and I taught my wife, and I spent time with her and loved her and helped her grow and helped her to become the person that she needed. And she helped me a lot. You know, she taught me a lot of things, to be honest. But the point is, though, that we are responsible. The buck stops here. I mean, if something bad is going on in this church, really, ultimately, the responsibility lies with me to take care of the problem. Okay? Same thing in your house. You shouldn't just throw your hands up, man, and say, well, you know, what can I do? It's time to take the bull by the horns. I mean, it's time to take over your house. It's sad that you have to have a revolution in your own house. You know, but if you have to, you have to, you know. Because today our society is so warped. And you know, my wife, I married my wife, she's a new believer. You know, she had just been saved for a very short time. Okay, and she came from a very left-wing place. She came from Germany. And let me tell you something, in Germany, they're just total left-wing socialist. I mean, even the conservatives over there would be like a flaming liberal here. I'll put it that way. So she's coming from a total left-wing agenda, you know, women's lib agenda. But, you know, when she got saved, you know, the Holy Spirit moved in. She's a, you know, she's the new creature, the new man. And but, you know, the flesh is still there. And so in the early days of our marriage, you know, I had to be a leader. And it wasn't always easy, but, you know, I had to be that leader and we had to grow. And that's where I learned how to lead. That's why I can pastor a church right now, because I learned those lessons. And you see, you single guys, you don't know how to pastor a church. You don't even know how to get married. You don't even know how to no offense, guys. Sorry. Yeah. You don't know how to pastor your wife. You know, and what you ought to do is go out and, don't tell me about starting a church, go out and get married. And let's see if you can handle that challenge. Because, you know, being married is not always a bed of roses. You see, that's why 75% of marriages end in divorce. And especially if you're not doing things God's way. Now, my wife and I have been married for almost 10 years, and we have a wonderful marriage. We have a great marriage. Okay, but do you think that we've never had a fight? Do you think we've never had problems in the last 10 years? And see, today people go into marriage with such an unrealistic expectation that they got from Hollywood and all their rock and roll music that tells them how, you know, I just looked at you and I just fell in love with you and everything was great and you're the only reason I'm even alive. You know, that's not real life though, is it? Isn't it? Or is it? Is your life like that? No, just kidding. But the point is that there are challenges. You know, there are ups and downs. There are times when things are going to be great, and then there are times when things are not good. That's why when you get married, you say what? For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. Richer is before you got married, okay? For poorer. And then poor-esque when you have children. And so, you know, it's not always going to be perfect. And people go to it with an unrealistic expectation, like, oh, everything's going to be perfect. And then they have their first fight, and it's like, I married the wrong person. You know? No. And my wife has never run home to mama. Well, that's because her mom lives on the other side of the world. Thank God. You know? And I've never slept on the couch unless it was for snoring. You know? Okay, but I've never slept on the couch because I was like banished to the couch or something. You know what I mean? No man ought to go be banished to the couch. You stand your ground. You sleep in that bed every night, okay? But anyway, the point is, you know, I don't want to get too off on that, but I do want to say that, you know, we need to get back to a marriage that honors God. And it's not about being some kind of a male chauvinist pig. That's all propaganda that you've been brainwashed. That men who are in charge are evil. You know, like men who have authority in their home are bad and evil. And you know, you can do it and all this kind of stupid stuff. You know, we need to get to God's Word and not care what the world says and Oprah says and all this junk says. And just say, look, man is in charge. Done. End of story. One leader. Not a two-headed monster, but one leader. That's where we need to be in our houses today. And it's nothing about being a jerk, because you'll have less fighting when one person's in charge. I mean, this doesn't even make sense. Two authorities. That sounds like you're going to have a lot of fighting. And if there's a constant power struggle, trying to usurp the authority, I'm constantly trying to fight to keep one, you know, up here and have a little bit of authority, and she's constantly beating me down. No, I'm just kidding. You know, that's not a harmonious marriage. A harmonious marriage is when there's one decision maker, one leader, and one follower. And you say, oh, that's so terrible to be a follower. You know, it could be a blessed thing to be a follower. You know, it's called being right with God. It's called obeying the Bible. You know, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't want to follow anybody.
be my own person. I'm going to be my own man, so I'm going to get an earring like 500 million other people. You know, so I'm going to show that I'm unique. You know, I'm going to get a mohawk like 20 million other people, because I'm unique. You know, I'm different. I'm going to wear all black and paint my fingernails black and be gothic so I can be like 50 million other people.
You know, you think you're unique. You know how you could really be unique? If you live for God, you'll be like one in a billion. Think about it. You want to really stand out at your school, young people, teenagers? It's not a purple spiked hairdo that you need. It's not sockets screwed into your head with the mohawk spikes. If you want to stand out, just dress like a normal human being. Dress like a man. Dress your own gender and carry the Bible in your hand, and whoa, man, you'll get attention right away. You want to be an individual? Live for God, you'll be an individual. Or follow the crowd. And pretend and think that you're thinking for yourself. You know how many people today, they think they're thinking for themselves. They're an independent. You know, and then they all go vote for Obama. You know, like, oh, wow, you know. But you didn't do it just because you're a Democrat. You did it because you were thinking for yourself, you know. I go, oh, wow, you thought of that yourself. It couldn't have been that you were brainwashed by like 5,000 hours of TV and radio that made you think that. No, you thought of that all by yourself. And so let me get off that subject. But anyway, you're getting me mad. Anyway, and it says, let these also first be proved. Proved means tested. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now you say, Pastor Anderson, I was thinking about getting a degree in the ministry. You know, I was thinking about going to the ministry, wanted to preach the Word of God, so I was thinking about getting a degree. Can you refer me to a good cemetery where our seminary where I can go to get a degree in God's Word? Because I want to become a doctor of divinity. Or even better than that, I want to become master of theology. You know, it's stupid time. You know, you get this on the wall. Stephen L. Anderson, master of theology. You know, like, it's the coolest thing since He-Man, masters of the universe. You know what I mean? Now, I thought the Bible said call no man master, but you know, I don't know, what do I know? But anyway, you know how you get a good degree? You say, well, where do I go? Where does it talk about degrees about? Well, there's a degree. Here's a degree in the Bible. You say, is getting a degree scriptural? Well, it says right here, they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's what you don't get with the other kind of degree. You see, no college can give you great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You can get that from soul winning and preaching and reading the Bible and memorizing the Bible, not from sitting in a classroom. And so this is how you get the good degree. Using the office of a deacon well, preaching God's Word, winning souls to Christ, using God's Word, not from an, you know, and I know that you can mail in so many box tops and money and read a book and whatever and they'll give you a degree. But you know, that doesn't make you a man of God. You know what I mean? Some of the best pastors that I know, some of my favorite pastors in America don't have Bible college degrees. You know, it's great. They haven't been ruined. They haven't been corrupted yet in one of these liberal, lame-brain universities, okay? And, you know, you can get mad about that all you want, but you know what? It's the truth. Amen. It's the truth. I can tell you, my friend Roger Jimenez is starting a church on September 5th. He has no college degree. Thank God. Amen. I love how he puts it right on his website. No college degree. No Bible college degree. Right on the Our Pastor page. Yeah, he's really ashamed of it. You say, oh, he doesn't have education. That guy knows the Bible so well, it'll blow your mind. True. You know what I mean? It's about knowing the Bible, not about having a piece of paper. And his pastor of his church that he goes to right now, very successful pastor, and I want to say Vacaville, California, pastoring a great big church, great big soul-winning church that's on fire, No college degree. Another great church that I know of in New York, a great pastor. No college. You know, it's not about getting a degree, because I've seen so many of these little limp-wristed, little sissified, little queers that come out, you know, with their little degree and their pink shirt and their lavender tie, you know, and they're going to preach the Word of God boldly. You know what I mean? That's not what does it. It's about reading the Bible. You know, why don't you memorize the Bible? Why don't you read the Bible? Why don't you go out soul winning and do something for God instead of reading what some deadhead theologian who's been dead for 200 years, who was probably a Methodist or a Congregationalist, said? You know, I want to hear from Baptists only. I said I want to hear from Baptists only because Baptists believe salvation is by grace through faith and that you can't lose your salvation. And I'm a Baptist. And I don't want to read doctrine from somebody who's not a Baptist who believes that you're going to lose your salvation.
Amen.
I don't want to hear it. I want Baptist doctrine. And guess what? I believe in this thing, this institution. It's called the local church. Amen. In fact, Jesus died for it.
Amen.
You know, and today it's all about seminaries and colleges and programs and CDs and DVDs and mail order courses. But in the Bible, it's about the church. Let's keep reading. He says in verse 14, first of all, he said the good degree, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the college, which is the church, the Bible says, of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church is the house of God. The church is what Jesus died for. The church is God's institution. And I love what he says in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Listen to this powerful phrase. God was manifest in the flesh. Isn't that a powerful phrase? God was manifest in the flesh. What happened next? Justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Isn't that a great verse about Jesus Christ? That he was God in the flesh? That he was preached unto the Gentiles? That he was believed on in the world? That he was received up into glory? But you see, today there's an attack on the Word of God. And I'll show you what these modern Bibles have done. Like here's just an example. Here's the NIV, the New International Version. I call it the non-inspired version. But they're, you know, all these new Bibles, they all pretty much do the same things. But I'll just give you this as an example. Give me a moment to turn there. 1 Timothy 3:16. Remember how I said I liked all those 16s? Genesis 3:16, John 3:16. I like 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for brother. 1 Timothy 3:16. You're looking down at your King James Bible. Let me read for you from the non-inspired perversion. It says here in 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. Now, do you see a difference there between God was manifest in the flesh and He appeared in a body? Now, the reason why is because the He, everybody knows what a pronoun is, right? A pronoun is a word that takes the place of a noun. And a pronoun has what's called an antecedent, right? An antecedent is the word, a noun that comes before it. That's why it says ante, because ante means at the beginning. An antecedent is the word that comes before it to tell us what that pronoun is referring to. Now, in verse 14, if you go back in the NIV and you want to find the person that was mentioned last. Okay? Because you want to find the antecedent of that pronoun He. You'll find at the end of verse 12, Christ Jesus. Okay? So basically, instead of saying what the King James Bible says, God was manifest in the flesh, you basically end up with Christ Jesus appeared in a body. But you see, the King James Version is proving the deity of Christ. By saying God was manifest in the flesh. Not just Jesus was manifest. God was manifest in the flesh. Same thing in Acts chapter 7 in the King James Version. Stephen calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, you know, receive my spirit. But in the NIV, it leaves that out completely. It just says he called out, you know, Jesus. But it leaves out the fact that he called upon God and that he called him the Lord. So you say, well, these new Bibles are easier to understand. Well, look, if you want a book that's really easy to understand, brother, let me tell you something. You ought to try Hop on Pop by Dr. Seuss. That book is easy to understand. Who's read Hop on Pop? Put up your hand. Would you open Hop on Pop, please, to page number 5? We're going to read the scripture tonight. Pup up. Pup is up. All ball wall. We all play ball on the wall. All ball wall fall. We all play ball on the wall, and then we fall. But you know what? It's very easy to understand. It's very easy to comprehend. Hop on Pop. But does that make it the Bible? Does that make it God's Word? No. And so you can have something that's easy to understand, but when you're changing what it says, you know, and twisting it around, like the NIV says that Jesus had an origin in Micah 5:2, when the Bible says that he is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abided the priest continually, Hebrews 7:3, he had no beginning. He is the beginning. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. He didn't have an origin. But you see, these new Bibles are making an attack on the deity of Christ. And that's why we're King James only, without apology, without exception. You see, what we can learn from 1 Timothy chapter 3, if we take the whole thing in toto, is we've got qualifications for a pastor. We've got qualifications for a deacon, because church is so important. Okay? Because it's about Jesus Christ. It's about the truth. It's about people being saved and believing on Him. And it's not something that should be taken lightly. It's not a game. We don't come here to play church. This isn't a social club. This is a place where we come to get equipped for the battle. This is a place where we come to get our marching orders from the Lord Jesus Christ to take the gospel and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what this church is. Now, that's not what every church is, but that's what this church is. We're not playing games around here. It's not about entertainment. It's not about feeling good. Hey, it's about coming here and getting some biblical preaching, some sound preaching, some Bible doctrine from a man who runs his house and who runs this house, and from men who are leaders, who are preachers, who are filled with God's Spirit, who aren't a bunch of drunks, who aren't sitting around and letting everything pass them by. No, we're sober, we're vigilant, we're fighters, we want to go out and get people saved, we're not playing games. That's who we need leading the church, because that's what we need the church to be like. And if you've got a leader that's namby-pamby, it's going to be namby-pamby Baptist Church. And you've got to have a pastor who can lead the right direction. Now look, not everybody always likes all the things that I preach. But that's not the point. Is what I preached biblical? That's the point. And sometimes people aren't going to like you when you tell them the truth. And that's why the Bible says the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Let it not be ever said of our church that we're following cunningly devised fables. This is our standard of faith and practice. This is how I run my home right here. Right. If you want to have a successful home, this is how you'll run your home. This is how we run this church. This is how Faithful Word Baptist Church is run. According to this book. Amen. That's all. Done. And this is how you ought to live your life. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the church, dear God. I would hate to be just on my own, going solo. That would be very difficult, dear God, without the encouragement and friendship of brothers and sisters in Christ to keep me motivated. I love going to church and getting fired up and built up and edified. God, please just help us all to join together here and get something done for God. And Father, I want to pray especially tonight at the end of the service here. Father, I want to pray for young men that are in the service tonight who have a desire in their heart to be the bishop. You said if they desire the office of a bishop, they desire a good work. Father, I pray that you would just help every young man in here tonight who has that desire in their heart to understand that they're going to have to live up to these qualifications, and they better start living up to it now so that they won't be a novice when the opportunity comes. and when the time comes that God could use them. Help them to be serious about this list. They ought to memorize this list and the list in Titus chapter 1. And help it to be something that they live by every day. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's sing one quick song before we go. Let's go ahead and turn to our songbooks. And we'll just sing one verse only of song number 246. Song number 246. Let's sing it out on that first verse of Redeemed.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed.
Thanks for being here tonight. We're dismissed, and the German class starts in 5 minutes in here.